Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And I'll have a little more to say about the end of this chapter during the morning message. Let's pray, please. Good morning, Lord. Thank you for the beauty of this worship today and for the fact that you have allowed us to come together as men and women of faith. We love you, and we pray today earnestly and eagerly that there will be some souls saved, brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the surrender of one's heart in faith. This is our goal. This is our ambition, Lord. It is not to bring glory to ourselves or to call attention to our ministry or to do anything other than to point to Jesus Christ. May his name be praised in the preaching and in the praying and in the singing that remains. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Over the course of my life, I've had the great blessing and privilege of visiting a number of foreign countries. I have been to India, as Nancy alluded to a moment ago. We've been to Israel a couple of times. We've been to Croatia and to Italy and to Switzerland and to France and to Spain and to England and Scotland and Wales and Honduras and Nicaragua and Costa Rica and Anguilla. And it's been a blessing. Many of these occasions have been religious occasions in the sense that they've been either a missionary journey or a tour or a pilgrimage to Israel. In every instance, when we have finished the trip, we've been remarkably glad that we went. It's been an overwhelmingly educational and inspirational experience, whether it's been for mission purposes or recreation purposes. But trust me, no matter how wonderful the trip is, when you step off the plane to American soil, it feels very, very good. Ours is a great privilege to live in this nation of freedom. And I thank God for it every day, as I'm sure you do as well. So having said that, with this as background, I need to say to you, I'm sick of this election process. Day after day after day, we are bombarded with messages. And what makes it so disturbing these days, what makes it so upsetting, is the fact that we are carrying out this political journey with a mean-spirited, hateful, cynical process that lacks grace. Now, I'm not naive about human nature, but it seems to me that this season is particularly characterized by a lack of grace and by a presence of mean-spiritedness. Now, this is true of both parties. I'm not here to advocate for Democrats or Republicans. The Republicans are demonizing the Democrats. The Democrats are demonizing the Republicans. The Republicans are demonizing Barack Obama. The Democrats are demonizing Mitt Romney. But what concerns me is that in this course of political dialogue, in the midst of this political discourse, in public and private sectors, Christians are joining in the mean-spiritedness. We are, in the way we speak and in the attitudes we cultivate, in the comments we make, contributing to this lack of gracefulness. And there's something about that that is disquieting, something that is uncomfortable, something that's frankly not right. We are the party of people who, above all others, understand God's amazing grace, particularly, specifically, ultimately, and eternally revealed in Jesus Christ. And the spirit of Christian gracefulness should permeate and penetrate every discussion, every conversation, every interaction we have with other people, even if we are in intense disagreement with where they stand politically. And yet, publicly and privately, from Christians, I'm not discerning this gracefulness. Are you? Quite the opposite. And there's something wrong about that. Well, today we come to a study of the book of Jonah. Jonah is a book that is known to virtually everyone, even if they are not Christian. Most people know about the events of what transpired in Jonah's life. It has woven its way, has the story, into secular culture. And ordinarily, people approach the book of Jonah as if it were all about Jonah. But the truth is, the book of Jonah is not about Jonah at all. It's really about God and His grace. That's the perspective from which we need to read this book. And if you're looking at the center point verse of the two chapters we're reading today, it would be verse 2 of chapter 4, where Jonah says, or we're told, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's what the book of Jonah is all about. It's all about God's grace, God's miraculous grace, God's wonderful grace, God's amazing grace that everywhere permeates and penetrates the world and should be reflected in the spirit and in the attitude of those who have committed to Him. Last week, Nancy and I were on vacation. We attended another church. It shall go unnamed. It's a wonderful church with a wonderful ministry. We heard a sermon about Rachel and Leah, a wonderful Old Testament sermon from the book of Genesis. And when the sermon was through, we knew all about Rachel and Leah. We knew all about the culture of that generation. We knew about the dynamics of that interaction, but it was particularly a lesson in history and in culture. And we left thinking to ourselves, okay, what difference does it make to us? It's always a hazard for a preacher to get lost in the story and never ask the question, what difference does it make? I don't want that to happen with the study of Jonah today. That having been said, we do need to reconstruct briefly the story of what happened. If you go back to Jonah 1, you know that God issued the call of Jonah to go to Nineveh, this capital of Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel, to preach the message of repentance. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah, as a Jew, hated the Ninevites. Jonah tried to flee from this calling. Tarshish, which is the place to which he sought to flee, is ordinarily or customarily regarded as a place in Spain. So what we're led to believe is that when Jonah heard this call to go to Nineveh to preach the message of repentance as a reflection of God's grace, he tried to run from that call as far as the known world would take him. Of course, we know the story. He didn't get very far before a great storm arose. He was thrown overboard. He was swallowed by a large fish. In chapter 2, we read how he prayed earnestly and fervently to the Lord, kind of came to the light, and the fish spewed him out onto dry land. That's where ordinarily the story ends as far as most people are concerned. It's a pretty dramatic story, and it's colorful and exciting, dramatic, wonderful. And that's where it ends. But the story goes on, and that's where we're focusing today, in chapters 3 and 4. For in chapter 3, we see that God reissued the call to Jonah to go to Nineveh, which he accepted this time, reluctantly, but he accepted. He went to Nineveh, preached this message of repentance, a very, very short sermon. I ought to take a lesson from him, perhaps. This is the sermon, apparently. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. End of sermon, and everybody repents, including the king. And as we will read in a moment, Jonah is quite distressed about this. Now we say to ourselves, Jonah didn't want to go because he was really caught up in this mean-spirited, judgmental, hate-filled, ungraceful attitude of a religious man. And there is a place clearly for God's judgment. It will prevail ultimately and eternally. But God leads with grace. That is God's first word, not his last. It's God's first word. It's a message of grace, conveyed in a spirit of grace, articulated in the context of grace. And we who are the people of grace ought to be exhibiting that above all others. So let's take the story and see if we can transpose it into the 21st century and ask ourselves this question: what does it mean to us? How does it speak to us? How do we connect with Jonah of old, who lived in the 8th century before Christ? In just this way. You and I are living, for all practical purposes, in a Ninevite context, in a Ninevite culture. All the weapons that people wield today, unlike the weapons of Nineveh, are not physical weapons that will cause injury and damage and loss of life. They are verbal weapons. Weapons of hate, weapons of vitriol, weapons of character destruction, weapons of assassination. There's a Nineveh out there. And God has called you and me through our presence and our proclamation to be the instruments, the agents, the persons, the party, the presence of his graceful spirit. Why? In order that through our exercise of grace, our presence of grace, others might see something different and be drawn to the source of that grace, who is Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your heavenly Father, Matthew 5:16. Do you know the world might do education better than we do? There's education going on downstairs. The world might do, well, build houses better than we do in places like Haiti and elsewhere. The world might minister to the down and out better than we do. The world might do a lot of things better than we do, but we offer something that they cannot, and the message is that we offer grace played out in through our lives in every relationship. In the Nineveh of the culture in which we live. C.S. Lewis, as I've mentioned, I think on another occasion, was asked in a conference or among his colleagues, what all the conflict was about among in their conversation. And they asked him, we're trying to decide, in effect, what Christianity's unique contribution is to the world. And without hesitation or qualification or reservation, Lewis responded, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. There is a place for judgment, and God will exercise it to perfection one day. But you and I, as he did, are to lead with the presence of grace. Let's look at the story very quickly and see what we can take home that reinforces this message for us. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we see Jonah's message. Jonah went and proclaimed a message of repentance. Now, at first, the message of repentance might seem like a message of judgment. But the very fact that God offers the Ninevites repentance, the opportunity for repentance, the opportunity to turn it around, is a reflection of his grace, the opportunity to transform or change their ways before judgment is visited. That is a reflection of his grace. Now, notice something. Jonah preached a very short sermon. If you went to homiletics class in seminary, he would get an F for this sermon. No question about it. And yet, it was effective. Why? Because what happens as a result of the sermon is not our business. It's God's business. Our calling, our mission is to be the bearers of the news. Our calling is to be the instruments of his grace. The results are God's business. And then we move on from verses 5 through 9 in chapter 3. We see the Ninevites' response. Well, I've already suggested to you, they repented. They changed their ways. In the Ninevite culture in which we live, we are trying, I believe, I fear, as a church, Christian church, not just this church, we are trying in our own way to flee to Tarshish, to take flight to Spain, to refuse to accept the call that has been issued to us. How are we doing that? We are, as a rule, faced with the Ninevite culture, and the Christian churches, unless they are not really careful, are inclined to hunker down into a holy huddle, to avoid the Nineveh that we live in, to cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's of right dogma and right conviction and right teaching and to get it all right, but to do it in the context of our safe haven. Why? Because we look at the world, if we are really honest, as out there and evil and different and beyond redemption, and we just don't want to be a part of that culture. We don't want to go to Nineveh. We don't want to be the living, loving presence of God's grace. And yet that's precisely what we're called to do and precisely what we're called to be. That's why we're here as a church, as a Christian community. And yet the inclination that we feel is to flee to Spain, of the safe refuge. I'm convinced that every small group in our church, every Sunday school class, from the littlest to the oldest, ought to adopt as a project this year some kind of missionary endeavor. And I don't just mean bringing in money to send to Haiti or to India or to other places, but some missionary endeavor that is concrete and tangible in this surrounding context. We need, as a congregation, as a people of God, to get out to Nineveh. And every small group and every Sunday school, I challenge this year to find a way to do that in a small but significant way. It doesn't mean that it has to be big, but if we ask the Lord, he'll show us where he wants to take us in order that we might be the grace-filled presence of Christ. In verse 10, we see God's response. I've already read it a moment. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why? Because he leads with grace, not with judgment. He leads with grace. Sometimes we read church bulletins and the bulletins say, every member a minister. And that sounds really neat. Pastors love it because it takes the burden off us. And we think that that's really a reflection of mature Christianity. It isn't. Because it implies the idea that every member is to minister in the context of the community of the faith. No, every minister is a missionary. If a church adopts that as its slogan and lives by that as its slogan, then it is a mature congregation that is penetrating Nineveh with the good news of grace. Every member a missionary. When we get to chapter 4, in the early verses, we see Jonah's response to God's compassion, God's grace. Jonah didn't like it. And that is even instructive for us too. Jonah didn't like it. But our calling, the assumption of our calling to be the agents, the messengers of grace, the missionaries of grace in tangible and in spiritual ways, the calling is not predicated on how we feel about it. The instrument of our grace that we are to exercise, we are to be obedient. I don't care. God doesn't care how we feel about it. He wants us to do it. Jonah went anyway. He didn't like it. In fact, when he got results, he was upset about it. So he had the wrong attitude. His feelings were not in the ministry. But he did it anyway. And whether we like it or whether it's comfortable or whether we don't want to do it, it makes no difference. We are summoned, called by God to be obedient to the challenge to enter Nineveh with grace. And then through the remainder of chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, God teaches through the raising up of a plant. Read it for yourself. And then the withering of that plant. God teaches Jonah something about perspective. And the Lord said in verse 10, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, because the plant had died, nor did it make you make it grow, which came into being at night and perished in a night. And should I not then pity Nineveh, that great city? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? What is he saying? Let's get our perspective right here. We're majoring on the minors, or at least running the risk of that. We're on a call. We're on a mission. Nineveh is our place of service. Everything we do as a church should be to equip us to bring the grace of God to that place. We do it in the Spirit of Christ because we have experienced the amazing grace in Christ. One man was overheard a conversation between a young woman sitting next to him and the neighbor across the aisle on a bus. The woman at the time was reading Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. I read that a number of years ago. Trust many of you did. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for years. The Road Less Traveled. One person across the aisle said, what are you reading? Well, the woman answered, a book that a friend gave me. She said it changed her life. And the neighbor across the aisle said, oh, really? What's it about? She says, I'm not sure. Some sort of guide to life. I haven't gotten very far yet. She began flipping through the book. She said, here are the chapter titles, Discipline, Love, Grace. The man stopped her as she said, grace. What's grace? The woman responded, I don't know. I haven't got to grace yet. The Ninevites haven't gotten to grace yet, but you and I have. And it's our calling, our mission, our summons, God's expectation that in attitude and in proclamation, we will be the presence of grace in a mean-spirited, hate-filled, ungrace-like environment. So that by being this presence, we can hope and pray that others will see in us the good works of Jesus and be drawn to the source of that grace, Jesus himself. I pray that you'll accept in this season the challenge of that message and that you'll make a difference for his sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for forgiveness for myself and for others in this congregation who have all too often in this climate been part of the problem, not the solution. We know, O Lord, particularly in this Ninevite context, there are intense feelings all around. The problem is that they are being expressed in a context and in a culture of hate, demonization, disrespect, uncivility, and lacking grace. May we, O Lord, be the loving and living exceptions to this. Even as we harbor and nurture and express intense perspective, may we do so in the context of a quality of grace and love and understanding and compassion that is unlike anything the world can offer. Not that we would draw attention to ourselves, Lord, but that somehow, some way, you will see and others will see the grace-filled presence in the Nineveh of this world as the instrument of leading others to the source of all grace, who is Jesus Christ. He's the world's hope. Thank you, Lord, for leading with grace before judgment. May we do likewise. Amen.